Tonight we begin our fourth lesson in the book of Revelation. We have for the last 2 weeks been looking at the seven churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And we just want to make some concluding statements about those seven churches. As we embark upon now the things which shall be. Remember, Revelation 1 is the things which we have seen, or John has seen, and then chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, and then beginning in chapter 4, the things which shall be. But just some concluding thoughts on Revelation chapter 2 and 3 as we begin chapter 4. We understand, as we would look at Scripture, as Paul talks about, that the end times are going to get worse and worse, as we would just look at various scriptures in the New Testament, that we are headed for what would be termed an apostate Christianity. And according to the scriptures, the world is moving toward a one-world religion headed by Satan's man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. We see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, and we won't go there because we'll deal with that at a later time. But his religion will be an apostate Christianity, and that will be a great distortion of what the Bible teaches. Yet it'll maintain a positive Christian veneer. It'll have that outward look of Christianity. Although the Antichrist will not be revealed, nor will his apostate church be officially recognized until after true believers have been removed from this earth at the rapture, and we see that also in 1 Thessalonians over in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Though he will not be revealed, Satan's religion and church has been developing for millennia now. 20 years ago, I was asked when I candidated here at Windsor what I thought one of the most dangerous aspects facing the church, and I made a one-word statement, and I didn't even have to think about it: ecumenicalism. Now, it originally meant a process of unifying Christian denominations, but now, over the past few years, and I didn't even recognize this, maybe I was a prophet in a way, it's expanded today to include not just Christian denominations, but to include all people of all faiths. And this is the chief means of developing a one-world religion, a one-world church. Now, since most biblical doctrines are a stumbling block to ecumenical accord, they are dismissed. Bible doctrines are dismissed in the interest of harmony. You see, rejection of sound doctrine has paved the way for ecumenical unity. We've seen that even when we referred to ecumenicalism as that of a unifying of Christian denominations. I know many years ago there was the movement of evangelicals and Catholics together and putting aside our differences and looking at our commonalities. Well, that has progressed now beyond that to religions that don't even espouse Christ, don't even espouse the true and living God, and so you have this movement, and it, of course, Bible doctrine is set aside, and with the doctrine of Christ and of God distorted or even negated, God himself has been effectively abandoned, and that paves the way to a one-world government and religion. Back in 2013, so it's been about 10 years now, Fox News reported on a situation. The U.S. Army was holding a briefing with the Army Reserve. This took place in Pennsylvania, and And this was reported in 2013. And let me just read the report to you just quickly. This is just the overall. Fox News reported last week that the U.S. Army listed evangelical Christianity and Catholicism as examples of religious extremism, along with Al-Qaeda and Hamas, during a briefing with an Army Reserve unit based in Pennsylvania. The incident occurred during an Army Reserve Equal Opportunity training brief on extremism. End of quote. Now, in that article, it mentioned that dispensationalism is seen as the greatest roadblock to world peace. Now, we'll talk about dispensationalism and define it as we further our study in the book of Revelation. But the direction that our world is going in is that of a one-world religion and a one-world government. That's the reason why President Trump faced so much backlash in his presidency, because he was striving to move away from that direction of a one-world government and putting emphasis upon the United States. And so this is the direction that our world is headed. And what a contrast to the church at Philadelphia. You see, the church had little in numbers, if you'll remember. The church was little in strength, but they had a great God. And we have a great God. And as long as we keep his word and don't deny his name, we will have an open door to share with this world the Holy One, the true one, even though it is headed in these directions. And we should not allow the apostatizers, the unbelievers, to cause us to compromise the message of the Holy One, the true one. And sometimes what can happen is we can begin to feel like, what is the use? We're only one and we can't make a difference. Just like a lot of people feel like they can't make a difference by going to the voting booths. Sometimes what Satan would cause us to think is that we as a true church believers can't make a difference. But let me remind you, though we may be little in numbers and little in strength, we have a great God. Now, let us be like Paul, who passionately he desires to know God and the power of his resurrection, the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. I want you to just look at chapter 3 and verse 9 for just a brief moment, where in chapter 3 and in verse 9, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan." Now, that's a phrase there that is used to speak of unbelievers. I will make unbelievers, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." God says there will be a day when every knee shall bow to Christ. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, it seems to indicate here, that there will be a day when Christ will make unbelievers, the synagogue of Satan, to bow and worship before the overcomers. Now, I don't think this is speaking of on this earth. I picture that maybe here we are the choir, and as the world bows their knee to Christ, maybe Christ says, "I want to show you my choir, those who truly know me and I know them. And I want to show you those who kept my word and did not deny my name." That's the picture that I get here in this passage of Scripture and in the book of Revelation. Now, we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and that's actually page 13 in your notes. Chapter 4, page 13 in your notes. We find here a picture of the throne in heaven. And this is a time where it's to come. chapters 1 through 3, dealing with the present dispensation. Beginning in chapter 4, we move forward to the things which must be hereafter. Look at verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. That which comes hereafter is what John sees in heaven. Verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, when we compare chapters 5 and 6 with chapter 4, we understand that this scene in chapter 4 takes place in heaven after the rapture and before the tribulation period. Therefore, this chapter 4 is related to us, the church. With the beginning of chapter 6, we see first of the seven seals open, and that first seal is a picture of the Antichrist coming into power. So as we compare other scriptures, we know that the beginning of the tribulation period coincides with the treaty made between the Antichrist and Israel. We also know, in comparing other scriptures, that the rapture must occur before the tribulation period begins. Now, one of those passages of scripture is in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. We read 9 just a minute ago. In chapter 3, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. And that phraseology, the hour of temptation, is dealing with the tribulation period. It has been commonly accepted among theologians, conservative theologians, for years. Now, God's promise here is to the overcomers of the church at Philadelphia, and says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So this scene in heaven takes place after the rapture and before the tribulation period. Revelation 4 and 5 reveals what worship is going to be like in heaven. A description, first of all, of the worshipped. Who are we going to worship? Look at verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Then we see a description in verse 3. And he sat, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. This description of God on the throne, first of all, that I want you to notice is he's a beautiful God. Jasper is a clear stone that is in contrast to opaque stones that we have up today. This clear stone called jasper resembles our diamonds. In Revelation 21, verse 18, there it speaks of jasper as clear like a mirror. Wow. And also we find in Revelation 21 that jasper and sardine, which is a ruby red emerald, or a ruby red stone, these two stones are part of the foundation of New Jerusalem. We see that in Revelation 21, 19, and 20. Now, the throne's overall appearance was one of great beauty and color, and it was enhanced by a rainbow that resembled an emerald, which encircled the throne. And so the green color of the emerald added further beauty to this scene. Now, we Baptists sometimes are critical of mainline denomination churches with their ornate buildings and their stained glass windows. And too often, we sound like the disciples who criticized the woman who, who poured out the contents of the alabaster box on Jesus. You remember that? They said, well, that could have been sold and put to better use. Really? Better use than that of pouring it out upon Jesus? And too often, we equate the outward extravagance as a cause for mainline denominations' dead orthodoxy. Now, granted, there was in church history the controversy over image worship that can be argued was closely associated with the church's infatuation with ornateness. But to argue the one causes the other is not necessarily true. That's the same argument the liberals use in regard to guns. Now, has anyone here ever heard the term bibliolatry? Okay, all right. It means worship of the Bible. Many Bible scholars conjecture that is why the originals have been lost to mankind. Mankind's propensity to worship images is quite documented. I mean, we keep the Constitution of the United States in a sealed vault. Can you imagine what we would do to the originals of if we had them? Go back to Mount Sinai. God is writing the Ten Commandments on stone tablets, of which the second commandment was, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Children of Israel, while God is doing that, writing those Ten Commandments, the children of Israel are fashioning a golden calf. And the Old Testament is full of accounts of Israel worshiping images. But to argue that ornateness is the cause of idolatry is just unjustified. Case in point, we just read a portion of Scripture that accentuates the beauty of the throne of heaven. God, as creator, is an artist. We don't live in a monochromatic world. Jasper and sardine were gemstones used in the high priest breastplate. The sardine stone was the very first stone worn on the high priest breastplate. Jasper was the 12th stone worn on the high priest breastplate. And we see that given to us in Exodus chapter 28. Now, if ornateness is the cause of worshiping images, why would God go to all the trouble of instructing Moses how he wanted the high priest to dress, which was quite ornate? My point, God is interested in beauty. God is beautiful. And Revelation chapter 4 makes that clear. Verse 3 is a description of the one on the throne. And we will worship God for eternity, surrounded by beauty. Psalm 29:2 states, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." You see, beauty is not to be ignored or disdained as extravagant. God exhorts us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I recognize that we're to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. But is it possible our disdain for beauty and our praise for the functional hinders our worship? God is a God of beauty. I love our windows. They're beautiful. It's called carnival glass. Actually, carnival glass is more expensive than stained glass these days. And I'm not sure that we can afford stained glass. But let me say this, as we would replace the windows. You know, we need to always keep in mind that God is a God of beauty. But not only is he a God of beauty, look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Here's still the description of who we are going to be worshiping. And in verse 8, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Three times we see the statement, holy, holy, holy. It's an emphasis here upon the holiness of our God. He is a holy God, and we must worship Him. We will worship Him as a holy God for all eternity. And Revelation chapter 4, as we have been discussing, between the rapture and His second coming, there will be this worshiping Him as a holy God, and then forever. Now, what about today? Oh, we're to worship Him as a holy God. We don't quite get it because we're still in the flesh, and we do not quite get what holiness is all about. But God's Word does give us some indication. And I think that too many times we do not put enough emphasis upon His holiness. And that should have an impact upon our worship. There's where it comes in, at worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. You know, there's the beauty, and then there's the worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. He is a holy God. But look on. Look at verse 9 here in chapter 4. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. God is an eternal God. We see that description here as the one who liveth forever. This description reveals His eternality. But let's go on. Verse 11 describes Him as the Creator. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Our God is the Creator. Chapter 5, verse 5, describes Him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And this description reveals His right to the throne. We see there, and one of the elders saith unto me, John talking, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And then in verse 6 of chapter 5, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. This describes Him as a lamb as it had been slain. This description reveals His redemption of mankind. Now, these descriptions show why He is worthy to receive glory. Now, we're going to be looking at, as we read these verses, there's a lot of symbolism in them. But what I want to, and we'll get to that, we'll talk about that as we dive deeper into these verses. But as an overview right now, here in Revelation chapter 4, we have this picture of what is taking place in heaven between the rapture and the return of Christ, and this is what's we're going to be worshiping, and here's a description of who we are going to be worshiping: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We see here, as just a recap, He's a beautiful God, He's a holy God, He's an eternal God, He's the Creator. He has the right to the throne because He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And He is described as a lamb as it had been slain, revealing His redemption of mankind. Next week, we will look at a description of the worshipers. That's us as we'll be there in heaven worshiping God.